approach this chapter 22, this final chapter in 1 Kings this evening, I think it might be appropriate to begin with a quote from Dale Ralph Davis. As we look at this final chapter of 1 Kings, it seems as if chapters 20, 21, and 22 have been heading all in the same direction, speaking of the continual kind of downgrade of Ahab in his life of godlessness. And ultimately, Dale Ralph Davis says this. He says, "We must realize how the Bible writer has arranged the last three chapters of 1 Kings. Each chapter emphasizes the failure of Ahab and how the word of God stands opposed to him. Because of Ahab's spineless moderation, both Ahab and Israel stand under doom. Because of his heartless oppression, his household will be exterminated, and because of his thick-headed obtuseness, his life is forfeited. No other king receives such a literary battering from the sacred writer, but no other king, the likes of Ahab, had come along." Chapters 20 to 22 then intend to display Ahab's repeated and fatal opposition to the word of the Lord. His repeated and fatal opposition to the word of God. This is what we see in this text today, and I've titled the message, "Opposition to the Word of God Leads to Death." Now I want us to begin then recognizing at the beginning of this chapter in the first four verses, what we see is what I would call an unholy alliance. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, makes an unholy alliance with this unholy, godless king, Ahab. Notice what it says. For 3 years, it says, Syria and Israel continued without war, but in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servant, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And then this, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Here then, this King Jehoshaphat, who is described in other places as a godly king to great degree, makes peace with the king of Israel. Now there is in 2 Chronicles 18 information that gives us further insight into this unholy alliance. What is Jehoshaphat doing in Israel at this time? If you would turn to 2 Chronicles 18:1, what we find there is that there is something to give us insight as to why they have such a relationship. It says in 2 Chronicles 18:1, "Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor," and then this, "and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab." He made a marriage alliance with Ahab. Marriages in those days were often used to make political alliances, to ensure that neighboring nations would not come and go to war against you unawares. You would just marry one of their daughters or relatives and make friends in this kind of way. But ultimately, marriage was never meant to be merely a pragmatic arrangement. It wasn't to be used for pragmatic reasons. Ultimately, this promoted great polygamy amongst many of the rulers and kings of the day. You see that with Solomon and others in his marriage alliances. Using marriage in this way is an abomination to God. Marriage was meant to be one man and one woman for life. It wasn't meant to be used and distorted for pragmatic benefits or for other reasons. When we do this kind of thing, it cannot result in the blessing of God. And the fact that Jehoshaphat made this alliance with a pagan, idol-worshipping, godless family like Ahab's only added to his offense. And from what I can tell, it seems that the marriage alliance was through his son. For I was reading today in 2 Kings 18 and verse 16, if you want to keep your finger here and turn over a few pages to 2 Kings 8. 2 Kings 8 and verse 16. There it speaks of Jehoshaphat's son. And it says in chapter 8, verse 16, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. Why? For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Here there is a great warning to us. We don't have many young people here this evening, but I proclaim this warning to you. Don't make an unholy alliance. Marrying for pragmatic reasons, for money, for other reasons, for just physical attraction and these kind of things is a deadly thing. The New Testament is clear on this point when in 2 Corinthians 6 in verse 14 it says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is clear. He says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? This is true in pursuing relationships. Missionary dating is not a wise thing to do, nor is it wise when it comes to the church. As a church, too, we must be careful not to make unholy alliances with those who are against the Lord. It is one of the reasons we are no longer part of the general ministerial in our city, because there are many there that are unholy like Ahab and practice some of the very things that he did. We cannot be united with those kind of United Church people and others. Instead, on Good Friday, we will come together and celebrate with some churches. We don't want to be an island unto ourselves, but we are particular about this because there's something in God's word that commands us not to do those things. Now, to me, it seems that as if Ahab was seeking to capitalize on this relationship, that ultimately by wining and dining Jehoshaphat and his entourage who had come to visit, notice what it says in the following verse. Well, he was talking about here, actually, it's in 2 Chronicles 18:2. It says, after some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. That is 2 Chronicles 18:2. So there's this marriage relationship. He goes down to see Ahab, and what does Ahab do? Ahab kills an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who are with him, induces him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. So ultimately, he wines him, he dines him, and then he kind of coerces him and moves him in that direction. There is an ancient proverb that goes something like this: whoever eats of the sultan's soup burns his lips, even though it may be after a length of time. We find that this is the case with Jehoshaphat. He almost loses his life, as we see later on, because of this folly. Now then, so there is this unholy alliance. Secondly, I want us to see the need to reverence the true word of the Lord. There is a great need to reverence the true word of the Lord. Notice what it says then in verse 5. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. Jehoshaphat's instincts were right. He wanted to have a word from the Lord before he went ahead in this. Ultimately, he is thinking straightly at this time. He has gotten himself into this unholy alliance, but he still has some of his godly instincts, and so he asks for this word. Yet Ahab once again demonstrates for a final time that he has failed to learn the lesson that the Lord has been seeking to so patiently teach him. For God had reviewed this lesson with him countless times. It seems that Ahab's heart was hard, and so was his head. He didn't seem to be able to get the lesson. And so what we find is he had surrounded himself once again with 400 false prophets. 400 false prophets, yes men, who were not at all concerned with the truth. The Bible warns of the great dangers posed by false preachers, false teachers, false prophets. And here we find in verse 6 that this is the case. It says, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. It's interesting, as I read that, it right away reminded me of 2 Timothy in chapter 4, where it talks about those who want their ears tickled, who gather around them teachers to teach him what their itching ears want to hear. This is the kind of people Ahab had placed around him, these prophets to tell him what he wanted to hear. He was the kind of guy who regularly would not heed the word of a true prophet like Elijah. And now we find him looking to counsel once again to these false prophets. But Jehoshaphat is discerning enough to know a true word of God when he hears it. He sees right through these false prophets and their spineless pandering to Ahab. And so in verse 7, notice what it says. It says after this, "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?'" 400 prophets are not enough when they are yes men who ultimately will say whatever you want them to say. He wants a true prophet of God. We must know, we must study, we must understand and steep ourselves in the Word of God so that we would grow enough discernment to know the true Word of God from the false, to ultimately know and recognize what is false, that we might so love God's Word and be saturated in God's Word and love it like precious jewels and spend so much time in it that when we hear what is false, it would be just like the one who, with the money, you've heard the analogy before. If you want to understand what false currency looks like, you must look at the true long enough, and then you will be able to discern what is false. Jehoshaphat knew that. He wanted a true word from God. And here, though, we see the true heart of Ahab put on display. While Jehoshaphat wants this true word of God, notice how Ahab's heart has been hardened to that very thing in verse 8. It says, "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Let not the king say so.'" Now it's interesting that there are so many people, the majority of people in our country today and rulers in our country today who, like Ahab, love what is profane and they hate the word of God. There is a hatred toward it because the word of God convicts the conscience. The word of God calls what sinners love sin. What they love is called evil, and they don't like it. They hate then those who will speak this and think that what they are saying is actually evil when it is good and true and right. Both Ahab and modern Canadian culture are aptly described by Jesus in John 3 and verse 19 when he says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed." This is exactly what was true with Ahab and many in our country today. They hate the light and those who proclaim the light of Christ. They hate those who speak the truth in his name. Our country is currently ruled by many who hate the word of God as Ahab did. Now, we must be ready then, if we are going to be those like Micaiah who speak the truth, to be hated for what we have to say. Jesus warned us that this would be the case in John chapter 15. You will remember his words this way. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." We must understand this. Why did the world hate Christ? He never spoke a wrong word. He never treated anyone wrongly. He did many wonders, signs, miracles, helped people, fed people. But it was because he was righteous and he spoke the righteous and true word of God that he was ultimately hated by the world. We're called to conform ourselves to the likeness of Christ. You think then the more we become like Christ, what will happen is we will be treated like him. He says, "They hated me. If you were of the world," he says, "the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, I think at this point, Jehoshaphat, seeing what is going on, seeing Ahab's attitude toward the word of God and everything else, should have come to his senses and boycotted this mission entirely. he should have severed his unholy alliance and taken himself and gone home. Because he knew that Ahab's heart was hard toward God and toward his true prophet. He knew that this was wrong. He said so at the end of verse 8. Now we find that Ahab acquiesces. He actually sends for Micaiah in verse 9, and before he can be summoned, we witness in verses 10 to 12 the foolishness and the banality and the pathetic nature of these yes men who Ahab had surrounded himself with. It's almost comical. What we find there is Ahab and Jehoshaphat are sitting on their thrones. It says in verse 10, now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, are sitting in their pomp on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And then we see this, and Zedekiah, the son of Chenah, made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. It's really a pathetic picture, but it's not an uncommon one in our day as well. How many people today are falling over themselves? Every time it seems I turn on the news, some politician is falling over themselves. They're saturated in so much political correctness and wokeness and virtue signaling. It seems that they just pathetically are falling over themselves in these ways as they seek to kiss up to those in power, to their friends, co-workers, and others. They care more about their self-image than they do of the good of the nation. It seems that this is a common thing. Many of them are just yes men. They want to say whatever will keep them in power, whatever will keep people happy, whatever will get them good press, and these kind of things. There are others who have made their way into the Christian ministry, Christian colleges and seminaries and universities, who pander after the favor of the world rather than humbling themselves before the true word of God. Now in verse 13, we see something that we are constantly confronted with today. It is this pressure to conform. The pressure that is so often brought to bear on those who would seek to speak the truth and the word of God. Notice there, 1 Kings 22:13. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. So here he is, he's there, and they've summoned him, and they said, well, here's what you have to say. Say what everybody else is saying. Does that sound familiar? Don't go out of the ordinary. It's almost like, as I read verse 13, I cannot help but think that maybe there is an or else at the end of this. Unsaid, but maybe there. Ultimately, let your word be like one of them and speak favorably, or else. And I think that's the kind of thing that we see so often today. That ultimately we are pressured, whether overtly or subtly, into conforming to the world, to conforming what we say and what we do and what we like and all these kind of things. We're to wear the right colored shirt to school. Make sure you do. Virtue signal on your Facebook and on your Instagram. Fly the right flag in your window. Display the right slogan, etc. And if you don't, watch out, because the woke men might come and get you and remove you and cancel you from these things. Micaiah, you will be canceled. Watch out what you say. Be careful or else. Don't rock the boat, especially if it upsets the current official narrative. 400 people are going in this direction. How dare you go against them? Don't speak up in the lunchroom, etc. Especially if what you say might offend, might challenge the majority. It's sad to say that there are also many, and I pray that I would never become one of them, who are in the pulpit today who have taken this messenger's advice. Just say what everybody wants you to say, what everybody else is saying. For them, the chief end of man in the ministry is to avoid saying anything that will offend, only speak favorably. Joel Osteen, you find him saying, I don't like to talk about these negative things. I'm here to give people joy and make people happy, and I leave the rest to God, kind of thing. Doesn't matter whether it's true or not. We just turn away from these things. Yet I'm thankful that Micaiah, like Elijah, is free to speak the truth. because he fears God more than he fears men. He will speak the truth to the government, and it's important, for freedom of speech, freedom to speak your mind is essential to free society and accountable government. We have this idea of freedom of speech. What does this mean? Well, here is a definition. Freedom of expression usually only requires that the government refrain from interfering with the exercise of the right. The traditional view in colloquial terms is that freedom of expression contained in Section 2B, this is in our Charter of Rights, prohibits gags but does not compel the distribution of megaphones. In other words, we don't have to give a megaphone to everyone who wants to trumpet their cause, but we cannot gag them, whether sort of overtly or whether sort of subtly. And Micaiah, I'm thankful, will not be gagged or cajoled, for he is a principled man who ultimately knows he is accountable to God. And this is why we read in verse 14 then his response. It says, "But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Give us 10,000 of those men in the pulpits of our land today, and we would see the country changed. That's all we do. We take the word of God. We take him at his word. We proclaim his word. We stand on his word. We will not be cajoled. We will not be threatened. We will not be silenced. Principled men standing, preaching the truth. As I read this statement in verse 14, I thought of Orwell's statement. It is fitting in this case where he says, "If liberty means anything at all, it means the right to tell people what they do not want to hear." This is what Micaiah is about to do. He doesn't want to hear it, but he needs the freedom and the right to tell him what he does not want to hear. And praise God, I was thinking of him, and I also was reminded of John MacArthur oftentimes on Larry King Live in the past. I don't know if you've ever seen him. You see all these other politically correct people kind of meandering around their words, trying to be careful, and John MacArthur, boom, here's what the Word of God says. It was very, very encouraging. I see this here in verse 14. And so he was not to be bullied. He wasn't going to necessarily tell the king what he wants to hear. But it's interesting what happens next in verse 15. Notice what it says. "And when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Although we can't maybe hear the inflection of his voice, I think in the way that Ahab responds, I wonder if he had a particular kind of mocking tone, almost like he was just mimicking the false prophets, kind of mocking them as he responds to the king. Because notice how Ahab responds to him. He understands that this isn't true. In verse 16, "But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" He doesn't want the truth. He can't handle the truth, but ultimately he's going to get the truth. For Micaiah then prophesies the truth in verse 17. And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his own home in peace." And notice Ahab's response in verse 18. "The king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" It's interesting that Micaiah at this point is not deterred at all, but actually he now is going to kind of double down, if you will, and he really begins to preach the message in verses 19 to 23. He goes on, and Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." Here, Ahab and Jehoshaphat are both at a crossroads. Here is the word of God. Who will they believe? The true prophet of God or the 400 false prophets? It seems to me that Ahab, you know, you go, Ahab, you know, this is fairly straightforward. You know what you need to do. Jehoshaphat, of all people, should know what they should do. And yet, unfortunately, things aren't going to turn out that way at all. But before we see what they're going to do, we have a bit of Hollywood action that happens in verses 24 and 25 between these prophets. It says, then Zedekiah, the son of Chinna, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord go from me and speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. Why do I speak of Hollywood? Well, ultimately, I'm not one ever to watch Academy Awards and these kind of crazy, godless, satanic nonsense. But I don't think anybody who turned on a radio or something this week couldn't help but hear of another slap on the cheek that ultimately dominated the news. As I thought about it, I thought, how foolish, you know, we're listening to news about wars in Ukraine and this and that, and all of a sudden, for two whole days, dominating the news cycle is this one foolish man slapping another foolish man on a ridiculous program. And here we are focused on this. I thought, how far the mighty have fallen. What a disaster is a culture that would spend so much time on such nonsense as this and think it is the greatest news when we have the news of Jesus Christ that could be proclaimed. No news station will talk about the Word of God. No news station will proclaim Christ and Him crucified to a dying and lost nation that is in need of truth, in need of righteousness, in need of salvation. Instead, we deal with Will Smith and this kind of nonsense and slapping and everything else when God is coming in judgment on our nation. Here we are fooling around with this kind of nonsense. It really is a great thing that should put us on our knees before God and say, oh God, help us if this is all that we can think about on a day like that. Now in verses 26 and 27, we find that although Micaiah had proclaimed the truth, before his words can be vindicated, he is jailed and put in prison. Notice what it says in verse 26. The king of Israel said, seize Micaiah, take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison, feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. If that order was carried out, he would never have gotten out of prison. Again, I find the current culture in which we live, and Orwell to be helpful. Orwell says, no one can get up much enthusiasm for a government which puts you in jail if you open your mouth. Ultimately, this is what happens. There's an Ontario Member of Parliament, Randy Hillier, and others, although I don't know enough about his situation to endorse all that he has said and done, I do believe that this situation is somewhat at least akin to what happens with Micaiah. It's interesting that as I read about that this week, he says this, you know, it says, Hillier believes his charges are the beginning of a period of repression in Canada meant to punish supporters of the Freedom Trucker Convoy and other popular movements willing to exercise their rights in defiance of tyrannical authority. He says, we started on a path to tyranny. Now we have criminalized opinions and views that are not consistent with the narrative. You know, no longer are opinions deemed to be offensive, but now they are deemed to be criminal, he said. As far as I know, I'm the first elected representative in our country to be charged criminally for having a view that is contrary to the government's. And I think we'll see more of this in the days to come. John Warwick Montgomery said this, society needs to protect the right to be wrong and insensitive. Society needs to protect the right to be wrong and insensitive, otherwise truth can be imprisoned as easily as falsehood. In Ahab's day, in our day, and the days to come. So the true prophet is now in prison, but I am thankful that the words of God and the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:9 apply here when Paul said, although he was suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, the word of God is not bound. And while Ahab would have put God's prophet in prison, God's word would not be stopped. God's word could not be thwarted. God's word would be fulfilled. Micaiah's word was not bound. It would come true. Or he would be shown to be a false prophet. This is what he says in verse 28. Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear all you peoples." As I thought about this, he's really in some ways alluding to Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22. It was a dangerous thing to be a false prophet in those days. It is a warning for those who would be false teachers in our day. The book of James 3:1 says a false teacher will be judged more strictly. But here, the prophet in Deuteronomy 18:20, what would happen to a false prophet? It says here in God's law, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him so to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Well, Ahab, either Micaiah is a false prophet and he need not be afraid of him, or he should heed his word, or he should be very afraid of what is going to come next. But finally, we see the consequences of a government that does not heed the word of God. It seems Ahab has a plan. He's going to try, outdo, and to fool the Lord. But he is the fool. Notice in verses 29 and 30, it says, "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle. But you wear your robes.' And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle." I thought, how stupid of Jehoshaphat to agree to such a plan. How big of an idiot have you become? Why would you do this to yourself? And he does it. Does he want to lose his life? You know, and yet how hard-hearted and unbelieving and foolish can Ahab still be after all this time? His heart is so hard to God. Surely by now he should have come to understand that God sees, that God knows everything. Did he not send Elijah to go and find him out when he was standing in Naboth's vineyard? Did not God know exactly what he had done? God's word is sure. His purposes can never be thwarted, and especially not by a merely pathetic disguise. Somehow he's going to thwart the word of God by disguising himself. And if 3 years of famine and fire from heaven could not convince Ahab of the truth of God's word, because he was so blind and dead in sin, hard-hearted in unbelief, that he would convince himself that he could now outwit God, there is no hope for him. And how many in our world today think they are getting away with disobedience to God and his word? Somehow they think that God cannot see, but they must be sure that their sins will find them out. This is the case with Ahab and the case with us. God knows even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now what we find is that although Jehoshaphat was very foolish, God was very gracious. He barely escapes with his life, though. Notice in verses 31 to 33, it says, "Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, 'Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel.' And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat," of course he was wearing his robes, "they said, 'It is surely the king of Israel.' So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him." So he escapes graciously, but Ahab's tether has now run out. He's at the end of the road. God's patience, which had been so long-suffering with him, which was meant to lead him to repentance like it is with all of us, Ahab now has tested God long enough, turned away from God long enough, disobeyed God, his prophet, and his word, finally for the last time. Here we see how the arrow of God's providence now strikes its blow in verse 34. It says, but a certain man. Notice it's just this unnamed man, just to show the randomness of it. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel. It just so happened to be between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. A certain man just happened to do so randomly. No. God, you can't disguise yourself and get away from God. We must recognize that we must heed his word. We must take his word seriously. Don't play with God. Don't play with his word. God's works of providence, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. This was an act of providence. God was directing the arrow. And so what we find is Ahab dies according to the word of the Lord by the prophet Micaiah. And in verses 35 and 36, we find the dogs licking up his blood according to the word of the Lord by the prophet Elijah. And you can be rest assured that the death of his family and the nation, which was also prophesied, will be soon to follow. You can read of it in the further chapters. Now, as we close, if the law according to Deuteronomy 18 was followed with regards to the 400 prophets, what should have happened to them? They should have died along with Ahab. But we find that his son, like father, like son, takes after his dad and carries on in the same vein. Look at verses 51 to 53. It says there, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. You can be rest assured he kept his yes men tickling his ears and ultimately gathering them around him to teach him what his itching ears wanted to hear. So now Ahab is dead. Ultimately, his family will follow, and eventually, as God had prophesied, the nation would also fall. The nation was on his last legs as immorality, idolatry flourished among the leadership and among the people. While the clear word of God by his prophets was neglected entirely and trampled underfoot. When this is the case, it must eventually lead to the collapse of a civilization. Under the judgment of God, this would happen to Israel in 722 BC. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, let us recognize that this is what is coming for us too if our nation doesn't turn back to God. We can only profane his word for so long and turn against him in such heinous ways. The death knell of the West is now sounding even as we speak. Our leaders hate the word of God and those who speak it. And they put those who stand for the truth in prison. It's happened before, it will happen again. Unless there is a spirit-wrought repentance, it will not be long before we find ourselves taken captive and enslaved as Israel was by the Assyrians. God's instrument may be one nation to come against us. It may be a united nations that will enslave us. But you can be rest assured that death and slavery will be the result. As it has been, so it will be again. Unless God is merciful, unless our land turns, unless our nation calls out to him in repentance. There is a lesson to be learned from Ahab. He continually rejected the word of God. He continually hardened his heart until it ended in death. May it not be said of our nation that we have gone in that direction. May it not be said of any one of us here this evening. May we have soft hearts toward God and his word. May we heed it. May we obey it. May we live according to it in the week ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of it. Every word of God proves true. All of it is profitable for our teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. the great gospel truth that we got to meditate on this morning, and this hard truth of Ahab's turning away from you and your word and his ultimate death. But we pray, O God, that we would learn from it all, that we would heed it all, that you would use this word in our hearts and lives. Teach us, help us, conform us to your likeness. May we be used as instruments in this nation, O God. As Micaiah and Elijah were there to speak the truth, so may we continue to do so as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.